Okay, so thou shalt not kill. In the Hebrew is even perhaps even a little more truncated than that. It just the lo, lambda, alpha, lo, not kill, basically. Thou shalt not kill. It's very brief, it's short and to the point. And because it's so brief and short and to the point, when I was working on this down in my basement a couple days ago, and Laura came by and she said, "Well, what's your sermon on this week?" And I said, "Well, thou shalt not kill." And she said, "Well, that should be an easy one." And thereby cursed the rest of my preparation time. Anyway, so I really, really, and you, those of you who've been coming for some time to Cornerstone know that every 10th or 11th sermon, I really struggle or something with the topic, the sermon. This is one of the ones that I really struggled with. I wrote two half-length sermons off of those two words, and neither of them am I holding my hand. And the reason is because, and I'm just going to say this up front, I'm very conflicted about this. I am not just conflicted personally, I'm conflicted biblically, which is to say I'm not entirely sure that you can condense the whole Bible message about taking someone else's life into even a 20-minute sermon. Like, it's just incredibly complicated. So I don't even know exactly what I think about this commandment. I mean, I know it's a commandment from God, and I know it's important that we wrestle with it. So I know that, and this hopefully this will entail some wrestling. But this is complicated to me, and so if I at times I'm preaching off an outline here, not a word for word sermon. If I at times get a little confused or back off from what I'm saying, it's because I might be a little confused. I might need to back off from what I'm saying. Plus, I'm still a little sick. I hope in doing that, or by saying that up front, that's honoring at least of my own struggles with Scripture. I don't want to be the kind of pastor or person, for that matter, who has all the answers or pretends to have all the answers. I have some answers, and I believe I'm called sometimes to exegete the Bible and try and explain as best I can, but I certainly don't have all the answers. And perhaps if some of you, on the basis of something I say or something that's confusing to you on this commandment, you can bring, you feel like the Lord has something for you to share with all of us, this would be a good sermon to raise your hand and say, "Well, you know, have you considered this, or what do you think about this, or this is something I've thought about." Okay, well, one of the ways that this commandment has been taught over the years, lo tiratzach, has been do not murder. And you'll see that in a lot of major translations, do not murder. A minority of translations translate it do not kill, including the King James Version, translates it do not kill. Now, I think you probably can all see, or if you reflect on a little bit, you can see why a lot of translators or why a lot of Bibles would like to translate those two words, thou shalt not murder. Because thou shalt not kill is a very broad commandment, especially when right in the same book, in Exodus, well, all throughout the Old Testament, you have God commanding people to kill. So right from the beginning, you have this kind of... So the way some translators have gone about this, or certain theologians, has been to say, well, what's talked about here then is not killing as much as it is murder, unlawful, ungodly killing, which we would call murder, and so it's better to translate it, thou shalt not murder. My problem with that is just very simple and very basic, is that that word, teretzach, does not mean murder in Hebrew. It means kill. It's used in, farther along down Exodus, it's used in relation to a number of things, but one of them is manslaughter, for example. It talks about if you accidentally kill someone using this word, teretzach, or resach, rather, then you can go to the cities of refuge. It uses this word. We wouldn't use the word murder for manslaughter, right? That's why we have words like manslaughter and accidental killing. This word is used in Proverbs to denote a lion killing a human being, says the lion Rasach, the human being. Obviously, you wouldn't say a lion murdered a human being. In this sort of, it's just a generic word for kill. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, you can see that it's used that way. It doesn't. Murder in English has a very specific thing that, you know, in an underhanded, illegal, and generally sneaky way, you took someone's life. That's murder. That is not what this word means. It just says, "Do not kill." So I recognize the desire, the impetus behind translating that "Thou shalt not murder," but it's just not what the word means. So right from the beginning, you have this sort of translate, and I wish it said "Do not murder," because that would make my job a lot easier. Yes.
In Hebrew, is there a word that would be comparable to us, "out of murder"?
No, I don't think so. No.
So they don't have.
They don't.
Same word where they're the same. So they just have "kill."
Yeah, to best of my knowledge, and Michael's nodding, so I suspect that there's a couple of different words that mean "kill." This word actually, at the root, at the core, what it means is to batter down or devastate. It's used sometimes in terms of cities when cities are destroyed. This word can be used, but it generally is used to mean kill. So a lot of killing that's done in the Bible is a form of murder, so it's not surprising when it's used in that context. And if it was used solely in that context, we'd have a good case that this word means murder, but it's used in many other instances too to mean kill. So, it seems to me that this is has a deeper command than simply "thou shalt not murder," at least on the basis of simple dictionary definition. So, I thought, well, let me take it from the top here. The first thing I did with this spending time with this passage was personalize it. So, and I think a lot of us go through a lot of the same process in terms of killing and murder when we're growing up. And so I'm going to take you a bit through my head, the world as best as I can remember it, to quote Rich Mullins. And maybe it'll jive with something of your growing up. And when I was a little kid, I mean, little, you know, I would go about my grandparents' farm with a gun, a toy gun. I didn't have real guns. Jordan had real guns. I had toy guns. And I would kill pretty much incessantly. I killed all kinds of things. I killed millions of people. Mostly they were Confederate soldiers in the Civil War. The odd Nazi was thrown in there. And sometimes stormtroopers after I saw Star Wars. But at any rate, the farm was a bloody battleground, and I was a killing machine. Quite good at it. No one ever got me. So I was... I was quite good at it. And, you know, in part, as you grow up, you grow a little older, and you have this sense, and it's supported by society in many ways, the sense of killing as something sort of brave and honorable. You know, there's, for example, in the cartoons you'd watch, you know, the G.I. Joe cartoons or the, and maybe this might be, I don't know, maybe this is a very male view of the world, I realize, but I think we all are familiar with this type of culture. When you're little, and I can see my 2-year-old son walking around the house doing. He's starting to kill things already. He's killed me several times, I think. You know, I don't know what that is, but it feels like I've been killed. So it's a sense of the idea behind that kind of youthful, childlike killing is first of all just fun, sort of like a shoot 'em up game. Second of all, a sense that you're sort of protecting us from the bad guys, you know. And that there's this faceless evil out there. And Star Wars was great, of course, because in the Star Wars movies, they didn't even show the face of the bad guys. They're just stormtroopers. You notice they never even took off the helmet. They were just almost like robots, you know, just faceless evil. And so you could kill them sort of without any sort of internal burden, if you would even have one at that age. And then you get into your preteen, teen years, and you get, of course, more reflective, and you mature a little bit. And then you kind of go, at least in my trajectory of life, you go to the other side of things and you start to realize the truth behind killing. You know, what killing really is and what it truly entails. You know, a kind of theft of a person's life. And you start to become more informed historically. And, you know, you learn about things like, you know, the Native Americans or, you know, the bombing of villages in Vietnam or what have you, whatever horror story grabs you. And there are plenty to be grabbed by. just even this country alone, never mind the world. And then you begin to realize it's killing is a terribly final act, and it's cruel in its finality. It inspires terror in people. It's brutal, and you know, G.I. Joe kind of gives way to the horrors of the world. And you realize, and you know, I've been to the Holocaust Museum a couple times in Washington D.C. once with Mark, and you know, you just can't walk through something like that without realizing the depth of depravity involved in killing and the taking of life. And then, at least again for me, you grow past the teenage years and the get into the 20s, and you begin to reflect more deeply on society and power and the world as a whole. And you look at things like police officers, and you look at you know, my grandpa's service in World War II or whatever, and you begin to take these two extremes, that you know, the noble killing off of faceless evil and the ugly brutality and awfulness of it, and that you try and merge them into something that looks like wisdom. Which in my world, what wisdom looks like is that killing is always awful. Killing is always awful. It's just always a terrible, horrible thing. But sometimes there seems to be in this world a necessity for it, a necessity for taking life that could come upon any of us at any time, you know, depending on the circumstances we're in. And that is a sermon, that is the sermon that I set out to preach. This, what I consider to be wisdom, you know, in the proverbial sense, and biblical wisdom at that. And I ended up backing away from it. And like I said, I'm not certain. I'm on unsteady ground. So I don't know if I should have backed away from it, but I did. And I didn't feel like I could stand with integrity before the Lord and say to a congregation, this is what it means. This is what this passage means. This is how Jesus would have you live, which essentially is doing your best to avoid killing anyone, but in times of need or necessity, taking that opportunity if it be necessary. And the reason was is because, you know, well, there were a number of reasons. I'll start with reason number one, was Jesus. Because you can't, you know, the Bible isn't a vacuum. I mean, each scripture does not exist in a vacuum. We read the whole thing together. And so when I read thou shalt not kill, I'm also looking at what Jesus says about that passage. And Jesus intensified this passage. You know, he says, well, the Bible says, or you know, you have been taught by the prophets or the law, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, you know, anybody who says to their brother or sister, you're a fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. So he not only took this passage, he, you know, just like he did with adultery, he intensified it and made it very intimate and personal, that even our very thoughts are subject to judgment, not just our actions. And then, of course, there's the whole, you know, you guys are all very familiar, I know, with, you know, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, and do not resist an evil person, turn the other cheek when struck. In Matthew chapter 26, when he's being arrested, and is it Peter who pulls the sword? Anyway, someone pulls a sword, and he says, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. That's Jesus' words. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. That seems to be that put a check on my sort of worldly wisdom about killing, because that seems pretty radical and hard to unpack. So setting that aside for a second, the other thing I thought about and reflected on was a debate, a very helpful debate for me personally that I heard, a professional debate by scholars at Regent Seminary where I went to in Vancouver. And the debate was just war, you know, the idea of a war that's just and fought righteously and soldiers can take life under God in a good way, and versus pacifism, the idea that you should never ever take anybody's life no matter the circumstances. And so the debate was held between Daryl Johnson, who is an American theologian and biblical studies professor, whose father actually helped build the first atomic bomb. If you look at the names of people who built it, Professor Johnson was his father. And he actually grew up, Daryl did, in New Mexico and these places where the testing was being done. And he debated a lady by the name of Maxine Hancock, who was a Canadian spiritual theology professor, sort of a piety professor, if you will, at seminary. Interestingly, the Canadian woman, the spiritual theology professor, was debating for just war, for the righteous use of violence, and the son of the first atomic bomb builder was debating pacifism, or he was advocating for pacifism, rather, which was so weird. Like, all my stereotypes just got jumbled in that debate. And they both were very passionate about that, very strongly held views. And I found myself, and it was a fascinating experience for me, because as I was watching this debate, and you'll see in a second why I'm bringing it up, I tended to agree. I almost largely fully agreed with Maxine Hancock, the professor of spiritual theology, who was arguing for just war. She had all kinds of good points, had all kinds of situational constructions that made sense. Well, of course you'd use violence in this area. I mean, you'd have to. What other choice is there? And when Daryl spoke, I tended to disagree somewhat with his logic or his his conclusions. But I have to say, when Daryl spoke about a life of nonviolence and pacifism, my heart kind of soared, or it sort of, like, it was inspiring, the idea of giving your life over to a life of nonviolence, of, you know, radical thou shalt not kill, like, no exceptions. Like, I was moved. And when Maxine spoke, I wasn't really moved at all. I was in agreement, but I didn't feel any inspiration or any sense of joy from that. And I found that to be a fascinating experience, just personally, that my brain and my heart could be at such odds that way. And so, after I backed off from writing that, from exegeting this passage in the first way, I got to thinking about that experience of my brain and my heart being in such tension. And I thought, you know, maybe another way to look at the Ten Commandments that would make some sense to me and make some sense of this very confusing commandment for me is to, you know, I said before that the Ten Commandments are like a scaffold that we stand on and give us a firm foundation. And from that, we can do the greater things of ministry, to love your neighbor as yourself and to minister the gospel. And I think that's a good description of the Ten Commandments, as good as any. Another description that I think fits and helps me in this regard is like the opening paragraph of a wonderful book, of a beautiful book about heaven, about the place we're all going to be someday. And the opening paragraph would be, "Once upon a time, there was a place. And in that place, there were no idols, and everybody followed this just and true God. And everybody respected their parents, and everybody honored the Sabbath, lived, in fact, in a Sabbath rest. Nobody was killed. You know, nobody stole. Nobody committed adultery. No one even coveted their neighbor's belongings, because that's not what heaven was. It wasn't a place where those kinds of feelings of jealousy and anger existed." I think the Ten Commandments could be said to be a very beautiful opening paragraph of a place beyond what we've experienced, but that we hope is real, that God wants to see. And I think what God wants to see is a place where there's no killing. I think that's God's... I mean, we're all made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. We bear the imprint of Yahweh. How horrible that we kill each other. You know, I mean, it just seems to be obvious that this is a terrible, horrible thing, and it should never be celebrated, and it should never be condoned, or even not mourned. Killing should always be mourned, I think. And so I don't have any, clearly, strong answers as to how to follow this as human beings. For some people, for many of us, this might be theoretical, as I said. It could come upon us at any time. If someone breaks into your home, I mean, any number of things, you might have to make a decision. But if Ben Boltinghouse were here, You know, he's a police officer. He's an armed police officer. This is not a theoretical commandment for him. This is something that in his day-to-day work he has to think about. And I would not be comfortable telling Ben, as a pastor, as a teacher of the Bible, I would not tell him that it's sinful to carry a firearm and to threaten violence on other people. But I'd be very leery about saying, well, you know, the law has given you a firearm, the law has given you a mandate to kill if you deem it necessary, so you shouldn't, you know, go forth. Like, there should be some sense of, that's the word I'm looking for. Well, a sense of the sin of it. It's because of sin that Ben and other people take up arms. And that there's no getting around that. The conclusion I've come to personally, and this in terms of how to go forward just as a human being in this world, is to sort of adopt, I think, at least the way I talk about it, the way I approach it, the L'Arche model. And those of you who don't know L'Arche, L'Arche is a place where Laura lived for a number of years out in Seattle, where people with disabilities live with their caretakers, and they live in a community as a family together. It's very intimate, and it's a very powerful thing. And they live, in Seattle anyway, they live in these very nice houses on Capitol Hill, which is like the ritzy part of Seattle, very expensive homes. And so these people with disabilities, like I said, live with these caretakers, all of whom, none of whom have very much money, as it is, but they live in these beautiful homes in Capitol Hill, which these homes cost a lot of money to maintain and to pay taxes on, etc. At any rate, it has been said, and it is true, that L'Arche cannot be a model for taking care of people with disabilities for the whole country, or even for Seattle. It'd be too expensive. It's prohibitive to try and care for every person with a disability at that level, you know, with that kind of dignity, money, that neighborhood, all those things, that time investment. It can't be done. Only a few people can do it. And yet, what L'Arche is trying to do, they're a Catholic organization, and what they expressly try and do is that they are a symbol of the kingdom of heaven, the way things ought to be, the way we ought to honor people with disabilities, and the way people ought to live in community together, and the way that it shouldn't be that people who are disabled in some capacity, just because of the way they were born or whatever, should have to live in poverty or live in a facility that's gross. That's just not the way it should be. And so L'Arche says, yeah, we know. The world is not going to adopt this model. You know, next year you're not going to hear this initiative from the federal government. We're going to spend $50 billion and everybody who has severe disability is going to be cared for in these circumstances. It won't happen. But this is the way it should look like, and sort of the city on a hill image. I think that's the way it is for me with thou shalt not kill and people who are pacifists in the radical sense of the word, you know, traditionally the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Brethren, churches who are peace churches who traditionally have refused to take up arms, Amish. I don't see how we can adopt that as a nation, that view. I just don't see how it can happen. I mean, if you get rid of the police force in Champaign-Urbana, I don't know what will happen, but I suspect many bad things would happen. I think it's good that we have an armed police force. But I don't like it. You know, I don't like that it's there. I don't like that there are armies. I don't like that there are wars. And I think that people who take the view, I just am not going to kill, no matter what, I think they're a sign in a way that they're more committed to the Ten Commandments, perhaps, than others. And that's okay. That's their calling. I think that's something to honor and to hold up as this really is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. In the same way, people like my grandfather or Ben, or people who go to war or go into armed conflict for the right reasons, which is to minimize conflict. You know, Ben goes out there with his gun out into public to help quell violence, I presume. I mean, I know he does. He's not looking to kill anybody. If he is, I'd be worried about him. But he, you know, the idea is that it's a stop. It's a stopgap thing. And I think that's deserving of honor, too. You know, I don't know. I did some looking up online. I'll end with this. But there were a lot of conscientious objectors during World War II, which is, I think, everyone has, largely agrees is the most honorable war, I guess, that the United States probably has ever fought. And in terms of clear-cut, what we're fighting for, and not that mistakes weren't made, but at least there was a reason to go to war that most people agree was reasonable. Nonetheless, there were people who very strongly felt they did not want to take another human being's life under any circumstances. And they paid a great price. One in six people who were in the U.S. prisons during World War II was there because they were because they refused to fight. And 75% of those people were actually Jehovah's Witnesses. So many of Jehovah's Witnesses who refused to fight were put in prison, but many others were as well. And many of the conscientious objectors who didn't go to prison but managed to get CO status volunteered for some of the most dangerous and ugly duties. I mean, I didn't even know some of the things they did until I started researching it this week online. Apparently, the University of Minnesota in particular had some horrible experiments that they did on CO, with their permission, I mean, with the CO's permission, starvation experiments, injecting people with hepatitis, covering them with lice to see how long it would take them to succumb, basically. I mean, horrible things. But the COs did it voluntarily for the information that they would then apply to the soldiers' lives. In fact, I even put up a picture, if Liam's awake. Can you give Liam a tap on the shoulder there? How's it going? That's William Anderson, November 1944, conscientious objector, a young guy. He's at the University of Minnesota there. Show him a year later. It looks like he's been at a concentration camp. But he was just part, he was one of the COs who volunteered to study the effects of starvation and deprivation. So for a year, he basically starved. And his diary is actually something to read. My point just being, people can debate and will debate, and it's worth debating, what exactly thou shalt not kill means. But in my mind, it makes sense that there are those who use violence. And I give people who do it honorably honor. And in my heart, I am so glad that there are people who take that commandment very literally and will never take a human life, because I think that they're exhibiting what the kingdom of heaven will really look like. And that was what I came to with that. That was a painful process. Let's pray and go to communion. Lord, first off, just a prayer of protection for everybody in this fellowship and for all of our families and our children and our loved ones, that we should never have to make a decision as to whether or not we're going to take someone's life. Lord, I pray that each person here would, that we would all together recognize the sanctity of human life as a fellowship, and not just in terms of avoiding the taking of another person's life, but to give people the dignity and the honor they deserve. To love those that the world has refused to love or will not love. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who truly see your image in every human being on this earth. Thank you, Lord, that we do live in a city, in a state, in a country whose borders are not torn by war. Thank you that we don't have to worry about bombing runs overhead. Lord, thank you for the peace we take for granted every day. Help us, teach us, Lord, what it means to be your radical followers in every aspect. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. And the communion table is open to anyone.